Well, we welcome everyone that's with us this morning, especially visitors. Charlet reunion is here, so a lot of Brunks and Harballs have arrived for their yearly pilgrimage to Athens. And so we're glad to have them with us today. A lot of good memories as we see them come through. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We are studying through the Gospel of John, and last week we looked at the first few verses in this chapter. I'm going to read what we looked at last time. It wasn't last week, it was about a month ago, because we took a break and got into Psalm 19 about a month ago. But to re-familiarize ourselves with where we are in the Gospel of John. Just reading the first few verses here. We're going to be somewhere else actually this morning in connection with this. And I've been praying, how can I do what I want to do? And so the Lord finally enabled me to see now how I could do what I felt I needed to do. We're actually going to be in the Gospel of Luke today, because that's the backstory of what this is, what Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So we're going to look at the backstory of this, and because John doesn't tell us everything, and Luke doesn't tell us everything, we kind of got to put it all together, and it will help with my outline last time if we do that, and help with us moving forward. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said to them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I've told you that I am he. If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them whom you gave me, have I lost none. And then here comes Peter's sword in verse 10 and so forth. And then the arrest later on. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak, in each of us to hear, as we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord, and as we are thankfully in your presence, rejoicing together. In Jesus' name, amen. Our outline, the last time we were in John, was verses 1 to 8, Jesus and his earthly enemies. Verses 8 to 11a, Jesus and his faulty followers. And verse 11b, Jesus and his heavenly Father. And another way to put that, Jesus and Judas's kiss, Jesus and Peter's sword, and Jesus and the Father's cup. That's where we have been as we move through this section. We notice that John totally ignores Judas's kiss, although I put it in the outline. I put it in the outline because what Jesus does here is his answer to that kiss, partial answer. But we didn't have time to do the backstory on it that I feel is important for us to understand what he's doing here. The drama of this and the glory of what he did when he knocked them down comes from seeing this other thing going on that Judas had planned so meticulously. And as we said last time, what Jesus does here made Judas's efforts totally superfluous. Took away any glory Judas was hoping. He had his few moments of fame, and it just took it all away with this. In the other three Gospels, all of which were written earlier, mention Judas's kiss, but John saw no need to include it. And what we said last time was that we were together was it was so insignificant by what Jesus does here that John didn't even mention it. Jesus totally took it all away from him. Because Judas wanted to be the big guy. I'll point him out with what I know. I'll use all my information against him. You hold him because he'll run. It's dark and you need torches, need the swords. You need my kiss. Didn't need any of that stuff. I bet every soldier there thought, why'd I drag this club? Why'd I bring this sword? Wasn't needed. And so the Lord Jesus identifies himself. He does not run. He does not hide. As Arthur Pink said, he acts as no helpless captive, but as a king. And as Wayne Hendrickson said, there's nothing here but a calm resolution and sublime majesty. Now, just like the Jews lied about the disciples coming and stealing the tomb, they lied about the garden. Did you know that? It's not in the Bible. But a pagan critic of Christianity in Origen's time, his name was Celsus, actually repeated lies about Jesus in the garden that he learned from a Jew. Very interesting. I'll tell you that next week. But John's gospel helps refute that, as did the earlier gospels. They all help refute that in a very good way. Now, this week, as I said, I want to learn the backstory. And there's just sometimes I feel it's important to do that. And so I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and look at the backstory. Just read it, and then we're going to stop off in the Gospel of Luke. I'm not going to be verse by verse today. This is going to be a topical message, not an expository message. I'm going somewhere else with this to help us see the Gospel of John, and I feel the topical approach will be better. Turn to Matthew 26, 47. And it's wonderful to study these things with a synoptic gospel, a harmony of the gospel, so you can see how does this fit together? When did they do this and when did they do this and how does all get choreographed in my mind? And there's different ways Bible scholars have done that with the material of Jesus knocking them down and Judas and so forth. I'm not going to get into that this morning. Let's just read the Matthew's account, Matthew 26. And all of these tell us some things John doesn't tell, and John tells us some things they don't tell. Matthew 26, verse 47. Everybody with me. Matthew 26, 47. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. We're going to focus on that this morning. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why art thou come? Now that's not the only thing he said, but that was one of the things he said. Luke's going to tell us something else, he said. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And then Peter does his thing with the sword. Okay, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Mark 14, 43. And immediately, while he, that's Jesus, spoke, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And he that betrayed them had given them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he. Take him and lead him away safely. As soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. They laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I got an assignment for you kids. Get that in your mind and figure out how he did that. I mean, I'm serious. How'd you cut off his ear without cutting off his shoulder? You know there are swords that can cleave your head clear down to your belly? How do you do that? I'm just asking. I don't know. Just an assignment. Just something fun for next week, right? Did he step to the left? Did he step to the right? Did he back up? Did he crouch? What happened there for that sword blow? Because he wasn't aiming at the ear. Anybody think he was aiming at the ear? He was better with a net than a sword. He should have brought a net. He wanted to cut his head off. And if he had done better, Jesus had to put his head back on. All he got was an ear. And that's us when we're out of the will of God. We really mess up bad. Okay, Luke 22, 47. Luke 22, 47. Luke 22, 47. This is the area we're going to be in our third point today. I'm actually starting before this. This will be our third point when we get to this. But I want you to see this section in light of two other sections in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22:47. And while he yet spoke, behold a multitude, and he that was called Jesus, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, Judas thought it was going to be too dark to see which one of the men in there was in the garden. Jesus saw him, and Jesus pointed him out. It's really kind of, I'm wondering how Judas got out. I'm wondering why Peter didn't go for Judas's head instead of Malchus's after this. But he said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they who were about him saw what would follow, they, not just Peter, they. There was a chorus of voices. 11 men with two swords. Shall we smite with the sword? And one of them, who didn't wait for the answer, like we do, we pray but we don't wait for God's answer. And we always do terribly when we do that. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, permit ye thus far. He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who were come to him, are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs? While I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house. I wanted to read all of these because you have to put all these accounts together. The accounts get really full when we come to the last part of Jesus' life, and there's so much information, and one gospel tells you a little bit, the other tells you a little bit. God expects us to put them together and think about, we're just getting little verbal snapshots of it. Okay, that now brings us to what we're going to do. As we prepare for the table of the Lord, I want to look at three kisses that reveal to us the meaning of the cross of Calvary. Three kisses that reveal to us the meaning of the cross of Calvary. Kisses can be different, right? For all you husbands, walk through the kitchen with muddy boots and kiss your wife. That'll be a lot different than if you do the dishes and clean up the kitchen and then kiss your wife. Right or wrong? Kisses can be different. Okay. And but these three kisses are quite different, but they all reveal to us something of the meaning of the cross of Calvary. I'm not going to begin with Judas's kiss. I want you to go, we're going to be in Luke 7, Luke 15, and then Luke 22. We're going to start back to Luke 7, if you'll go back there with me, Luke 7. This was a kiss of gratitude. It's a marvelous moment. You know the story. Jesus is invited to the Pharisee's house, Luke 7:36. And one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. That's the inner courtyard of the house outside. Access from anyone that wanted to come. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She was a sinner. She was a sinner. And we know what that means, right? She was publicly known as a woman of disrepute, a lady of the night, with everything that that means. When she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him. Behind him. Weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears. I'm not sure I've wept enough to wash anybody's feet over my sin. Think about the tears that came from this woman's eyes when she revealed, when it was revealed to her her sins through her encounter sometime before with Jesus. Weeping. Tears of repentance. So she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hair of her head. Extremely relevant in the Bible, as a woman's hair is her glory. Some of us men have no glory. But a woman's hair is her glory, right? I couldn't wash anybody's feet with my hair, not even my granddaughter's. I don't have enough. But she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. She put her glory at the feet of Jesus, the hair of her head. And part of this, she kissed his and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who'd bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. He didn't say it out loud, but since Jesus reads people's thoughts, you don't have to say it out loud. He spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known what, who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." He spoke within himself because he didn't want his wife to hear what he was thinking, lest she think, "Where were you been?" I don't think he was there. He just kept it to himself, but Jesus read him like a book, as he reads you and me. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee." And he says that to me every morning and every night, and sometimes in the middle of the night. "I got something to say to you, Bill Hickson. I've got something to show you, to you about yourself that you don't want to hear, but you need to hear. And maybe you'll say it to somebody here today, hopefully all of us." And he said, "Master, say on." But I think that was a pretty nervous response, right? "Oh no, here it comes." And here it comes. This is a parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Both creditors, both owe a debt they cannot pay. Both. Which will love him the most? Simon answered, I suppose that he whom he forgave the most. And he said, I suppose, because he knows he's got me, I'm in trouble, he's read my heart. You can't play chess with somebody that's read your heart. Right? He said, you rightly judged. He turned to the woman, he said to Simon, this is a perfect text to use to compare Romans 3 and James 2. Seest thou this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed me with my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. Standard operating procedure in that culture. On the cheek, of course. You gave me no kiss. That's an insult. But this woman, since the time I came in, does not cease to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many. She was a sinner, that's right. Her sins are many. And in comparison with her, you think yours are few. But you both need forgiveness, and she knows it, and you don't. I enjoy jail ministry. I know some of them say I didn't do it, but most of them know they did. I never got to do too much of it. I did more of it in my younger life. Those guys, you're already at first base with those guys. They know they're sinners. And Simon didn't. So what a precious thing. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who's this that forgives sins also? And that woman knew what nobody else at that table knew. She knew who it is. She knew. Something Jesus said, something penetrated her heart. She realized who he is, creator, redeemer, and she put her faith in him, and she knew she was forgiven. And then Jesus said it, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is a kiss of gratitude. This former lady of the night crashes the dinner, unasked and unobserved in the beginning, begins to kiss the feet of the Lord. These are kisses of repentance, faith, love, and gratitude. They're kisses we should all be giving the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our life. We kiss the feet of the Lord when we worship Him. We kiss the feet of the Lord when we confess our sins with tears. We kiss the feet of our Lord when we sing His praises and celebrate the Lord's Supper as people who need His blood and His body as our only hope in this life. We kiss the feet of the Lord when we live for His glory and we put our glory at His feet and stop daydreaming like Walter Mitty about how great we are, and we begin to realize He is the purpose for our existence. It's not about me, it's about Him. We kiss Him when others don't kiss Him. We're not ashamed. The forgiven all kiss the feet of Jesus. They kiss those feet in faith and love and gratitude. They kiss those feet at whose feet Mary sat and heard His word, at whose feet The demon-possessed man with the legion sat well and in his right mind. Those precious feet that walked the streets of Jerusalem and Palestine over and over again, going about and doing good. Those feet that were nailed to the cross, we kiss those feet. Those feet that were shown to the apostles Easter evening. Those precious feet that Mary Magdalene held on to Easter morning. We kiss those feet. Those feet Jesus showed with the scars still in them to his own. Those feet that will be coming to the Mount of Olives again, not to die, but to rule and reign. We kiss them in faith. We kiss those feet publicly. We're not ashamed to kiss those feet. We feel unworthy to kiss those feet. We don't. If others will not give him a kiss, it matters not to us. And there are millions who have never yet kissed the feet of Jesus. To them, he has no beauty that they should desire him. He's like the ugly girl at the kissing booth at the fair. Nobody's in line. But to those of us who know him, he's altogether lovely because of who he is and what he has done. And Simon, full of skepticism, cynicism, criticism, and pride, is sitting there criticizing Jesus, aloof from Jesus, even while this woman's kissing his feet. We all know what Psalm 2:12 says. It's a command to the nations. It's a command to the kings of the earth concerning the King of Kings. Kiss the Son. Lest you be angry. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We kiss his feet when we trust him as our Savior and our Lord. And we put our glory at his feet. And we come with tears of repentance. We come with love. We come with gratitude. We cannot remain away from worshiping him because we know what he has done. This woman was grateful in a way which some maybe here are not yet grateful. She had to do it. She wanted to do it. There's nothing erotic here. There's nothing romantic here. It's total worship, total praise, total submission. An act of love based on faith, an act of gratitude because that faith brought that about. And what a glorious kiss it was. I think about this woman with all her sordid experience with lustful men, shabby men who used her and cared nothing for her, and how she was despised by the self-righteous and all the wickedness and filth that she was involved in and all the kisses she must have given in her acts that she was involved in, unclean, vile. This was something different. This was all different. Jesus accepted that kiss. He didn't kick her away. You think Simon would have accepted it? No, he'd have kicked her in the teeth. She wouldn't have kissed his dirty feet anyway. She kiss Jesus' feet. And by doing that, she saw in Jesus and displayed something to Jesus that Mary of Bethany got her cue from when she anointed his feet. They're not the same woman. Don't confuse them. This woman was the one who became the pattern for Mary of Bethany, who when she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, must have heard this story from the lips of Jesus and decided, I'm going to do something like that. And she modeled her behavior when she poured that year's worth of salary of ointment on Jesus' feet. Oh, and that ticked off Judas, because he had no heart for such faith. He had no heart for such affection. He had no heart for such sacrifice and humiliation before Jesus in worship. He disdained her as he disdained Jesus. I want to ask you about this. This is a very personal thing for each one of us here. How do we see Jesus? How do we view him? How do we see ourselves? In light of who he is. At the Lord's Supper it says, let's examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Are we more like Simon or are we more like her? Now, come with me to a second kiss. We've looked at kisses of gratitude. Turn with me to Luke 15. I'm not going to read the whole story because you know it. The famous parable of the prodigal son. Here's where a father kisses his son. And that son was completely undeserving of that kiss. Completely. You know the story, right? I don't even have to read the story. You know the story. He took his father's money and blew it on harlots and partying, setting up drinks in a far country. When his money, he went through it like a drunken sailor. And everybody in town knew it. I want to ask you something. And remember the inheritance laws in the Old Testament. Oldest son got twice as much as the others. There were two sons. So the oldest son who stayed home got 2/3. The younger son got 1/3. So it wasn't 50% of his dad's estate, but it was 1/3. But I want to ask you something. How would you feel about somebody that squandered 1/3 of your money? I'm talking your money that you worked for a lifetime. Just blew it like that. That's the backstory of this backstory. Well, watch what that old man does in Luke 15, 20. I'm going to start in 20 with the prodigal in the pig pen. In Luke 15, 20, and he arose. Good idea. Living in the pig pen's not a good place to be. If you're in the pig pen, get out of the pig pen and go back to your father, for goodness sake. He arose. Remember, he came to himself, which means he wasn't in his right mind when he was sitting. He arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. His father saw him before he saw his father. His father saw him before the community saw him. Because if the community had saw him in that culture, they'd have killed him for disgracing their father in their community. He'd have never got to his father's house alive. You don't do that around here. But when his father saw him, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's our second kiss. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I wish I could teach the whole thing. I can't. Now, there's interesting things about the father falling on his neck and kissing him. The word neck, the Greek word for neck, is the word we get trachea from. It's the exact same word. It's a medical term today, right? Isn't that what they call it when they cut your throat here, or the tracheotomy to make you breathe? It's the exact same Greek word. Some of you have got a Greek text, you can see it. It's a very interesting expression, fall on the neck and kiss. And what's interesting, it's found one other time in the New Testament. And it's an interesting contrast to this in my mind. Acts 20, verse 37. I've never seen this in a commentary. I got this from a concordance. Concordance is a good Bible study tool. Get one if you don't have one. Acts 20, 37. Do you remember the Apostle Paul as he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders on the beach? And he says, you're not going to see my face anymore in this life? And he gives that wonderful ministry to these men about not shunning to declare the whole counsel of God to them, and he's clear from the blood of all men, all that good stuff. But it says in verse 36, and when he thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It's the exact same phrase in Acts as it's in Luke. But boy, there are two different necks. Have you ever thought about that contrast? Now, Paul had been traveling. He's on the beach. So I imagine the back of his neck wasn't shaved probably. And he was probably sweaty. They're on the beach out there. But they fell on his neck and kissed him. The prodigal son neck. Well, that was probably sweaty and probably unshaved. But in addition to that, it was probably pretty dirty. I don't think he'd seen a shower in a long time. And since he'd been feeding pigs, nobody's feeding him. There wasn't a YMCA to go shower in. I have an idea that was a smelly neck as well as a dirty neck. So that's an interesting contrast to think about. Most of our wives want us to shave and shower before we kiss them, right? I mean, they might take it if we got a full beard, that's okay, but that scratchy stuff, they don't want that. Stubbly stuff. They certainly would prefer being clean. That father did not wait for that son to clean up. He had compassion on him. Do we have compassion on people who do us wrong? In our own family. He had compassion on him. And he ran. And he fell on his neck. And he kissed him. He didn't even get any words out. His confession hadn't even come out. It was in him, but he didn't get it out. He knew he'd blown it. He knew he wasn't worthy to be a son, but he never got that out. He never got it out. But that's not even it. If you compare Paul and this boy, you compare those Ephesian elders with this father, it's an interesting comparison. Those Ephesian elders owed Paul everything. They owed him everything. Kind of like what Paul said to Philemon, "You owe me your own self." Thank God for the people who brought me the gospel. None of them were perfect people. None of them were sinless people. Some of them sinned against me in pretty serious ways. But I thank God for them because they were the ones God used to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. I owe them. I owe them every day of my life. And I don't ever want to forget it. When I forget it, I want to remember it. But in contrast to those Ephesian elders with the precious neck of Paul, we've got the dirty, smelly neck of this boy who did his dad as dirty, as disrespectful, as wicked as you could do. You could not be more disrespectful than say, "Dad, divide your inheritance with me now. I don't want to wait till you die. The only reason I'm hanging around is for the money, and I don't even want to hang around. I want mine now." And he took everything. He wasn't ever going to come back. Filled with rebellion, disrespect. Ruined his dad's name in the community. He didn't care. That father kissed that neck. Our God, the creator of the universe, that we have disgraced before all the angels of heaven, God has made, sullied God's reputation. He has come down here to kiss our dirty necks in grace. That is what this story is all about. God the Father's kiss, God the Son's kiss, God the Holy Spirit's kiss, and I could elaborate on that if I wanted to. The dad does not wait till the son is cleaned up. The son can never undo what he did. How does this relate to the cross of Calvary? It relates because Jesus is being criticized for receiving tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15, 1 and 2. And he's defending that in this story. And basically saying the Father's heart is behind that kiss, even before a confession is made. And that heart of the Father and the running and the kissing calls out that confession. There's a wonderful combination of the providence of God that makes this boy miserable and the grace of God in the Father who draws close to him in all his foolishness and stupidity and sin. It was the heart of the Father that killed the fatted calf, and it was the heart of the Son that became the fatted calf. It was the heart of the Holy Spirit to allow us to live with Him after what we have done. Every kiss has two parties, right? There's the kiss or, and there's the kiss e. Right? Kiss or, that's the one that gives the kiss. The kiss e is the one that receives the kiss. In Luke 7, the kiss or was the sinner who kisses the Savior, and the Savior was the kiss e. In Luke 15, the kiss or is God, or represented by the Father, and the kissee is the prodigal son. The critics of Jesus would give him no kiss because he was willing to kiss sinners. I'm not kissing him after he's kissed them. Without the cross of Calvary, there's no kissing of sinners by the Godhead. Remember in Song of Solomon, "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." That was the anticipation and the longing, and he has. The New Testament is all about. How dirty and smelly do you think we are before a holy God? Here's a kiss of grace coming from compassion and love. God himself exercising compassion. And it means everything. You know, the British have a slang term for mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Do you know what it is? They call it the kiss of life. That's what this father's kiss was to that sinful son. That's what God's kiss of grace is to all of his foolish prodigals. So we have two kisses so far. The kiss of gratitude based on faith and repentance, and the kiss of grace that brings that about. And apart from the cross of Calvary, there could be no kiss of grace for people like us. And with the cross of Calvary, there's hope for us no matter how far we have failed and how much we have failed, and how much others despise us, or how much we despise ourselves. And that brings us to the third kiss. And the reason I went to these kisses is it's important to see this kiss in reference to those kisses. I mean, those kisses are really wonderful, special, precious. You remember the first time you kissed your wife? I hope you do. My wife's not here, but she would tell you. I think she remembers. Hope she remembers. We were Dow Lake Dam. But we remember that there's certain things you remember in life, right? There's certain things. How could I forget that ever? And so, as we come to this, these first two kisses are really, really something. They break into our life, and we begin to see God as a lover of sinners. We begin to see ourselves as people, although we failed, we can have a relationship with him of gratitude and faith and love. And he's going to defend it to others because he receives it. I'm not going to ask you guys, but any of you ever try to kiss a girl and have her turn away? Not asking. It's happened to most guys somewhere along the line. Aren't you glad God receives our kiss of gratitude? Because He kisses us first with a kiss of grace. Now come to Judas. You see, turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. What does this bring? What does this bring to the subject? Well, there's only three kisses recorded in Luke's gospel, and I believe that's not by accident. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. And so this is important to look at this one in reference to the other ones. And it's, I think it's best looked at in reference to how wonderful those other ones were. The father's kiss, the woman's kiss of Jesus, the father's kiss of his son. How about this kiss? Luke 22:47. While he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near and Jesus unto Jesus to kiss him. And remember, that was the signal. This is the signal. He planned to do this. It's like a man planning to send his wife divorce papers on their anniversary in the anniversary card. Happy anniversary, dear. Boom. Judas wanted this to hurt. He was controlled by Satan. Satan had entered him. Satan wanted this to hurt. And hurt bad. So that's why he chose this instead of choosing some other way of pointing him out. Why not just point and say, that's him? Or why not say, well, it's the one in the red robe and the white tunic? Or I'll talk to him first, and while I'm talking to him, grab him. Why did he have to pick kiss of all things? It was cold, calculating, cruel, satanic, meant to hurt, meant to show his total, complete disdain for Jesus. It was a kiss of good riddance. That's what it was. He displays an outward act of loyalty and love, but with inner animosity and loathing. It was more than a kiss goodbye. It was a kiss of good riddance. Now, if you're not from America, you won't know what I'm talking about when I talk about good riddance. We have a phrase, good riddance to bad rubbish. I'll explain that in a moment. But this was a kiss of apostasy. This was someone who despised Jesus and who hated the 3 years he thinks he's wasted with him. He wants to throw it away and wished it never been spent that way. It's an expression basically saying, I'm leaving and I'm glad to be gone, and I wish I hadn't spent the time with you that I did. In America, you say things like, winter is gone, good riddance. And so that's the picture here. So we have three kisses, and they all relate to the cross of Calvary. I want you to think that the kiss of grace, there could be no grace apart from the cross of Calvary, no cross no death, no absorbing the cost of our sins at himself. There's the sinner's kiss of gratitude. And when we kiss him when others do not, Simon did not, she did. And we believe when others don't. Then there's Judas's kiss of good riddance. This has been building up for some time. And Peter said in John 6, we're not going away. We believe in her. Sure, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, haven't I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil. Remember in John 13, when he's washing feet, you're clean, but not all of you. Judas was never born again. He was never saved. And this has been building up. And remember in John 12, which I believe was the breaking point for Judas humanly? I mean, I know he was always an unbeliever and always unregenerate, never saved. But I believe in John 12, hatred was born. Because remember when Mary and Bethany took that year's worth of wages and anointed Jesus' feet with it, and Judas was irritated at it, aggravated? Why? This could have been sold, this money could have been sold for a year's wages and money given to the poor. This, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he's a thief, and he pilfered off what was in the bag. Judas came to the place where his besetting sin and Jesus came at a crossroads. Now, all true believers have besetting sins. There's not a person here without a besetting sin that you've struggled with your whole life, and you might struggle with to the end of your life. And there might be more than one of them, probably several. I got a few. I haven't been on top of all my besetting ones yet. I get on top of some of them, then I fall off. I'm making progress. But Judas had a sin. He was a lover of silver and what it could do. That's why he was a thief. He was never satisfied with what he had. He always felt he deserved more. And he looked at being with Jesus as a money maker. I can monetize this position. And when he saw he was going to the cross, he saw what Mary did, what Jesus said. And the truth of the way things really were, I'm out of here. And the rebuke of Jesus, instead of changing him, just made him infuriated when he defended Mary. I said a couple of sermons ago, we're all in danger of apostasy. We should understand that. I quoted Dale Ralph Davis, don't let the Bible's assurances keep you from its warnings. You got to take the assurances and hear the warnings every day of your life. And I believe even for regenerate people, apostasy is theoretically possible but theologically impossible because of God's grace. We should feel the warnings. We shouldn't explain them away. We should hear the warnings, and we should keep the assurances. And we shouldn't let the warnings rob us of assurance, and we shouldn't let the assurance rob us of the warnings. The book of Hebrews has got both in the same book. And I've met some Christians, boy, they hang on to the assurances of the blood of Christ and the seated high priest, but they don't hear the warnings. And then I hear other people, all they can do is hear the warnings, and they don't get the assurances. And I'm thinking, what? Why can't you just read the book and get them both? The elect persevere because God perseveres with the elect. We know that. The book of Hebrews says, even though they're warned, I'm persuaded better things of you than the things that come of salvation, and even though we're warning you, because the warnings help you stay on the road. But The place of safety is to hear the warnings and receive the assurances. Judas, not part of that. This was a kiss of good riddance. What went out in his heart was his besetting sin of covetousness and theft. I know he had remorse later and he threw the money back, but that wasn't repentance. He undervalued Mary's worship and he undervalued Jesus' sacrifice, which he saw as coming and yet standing in the way of what he wanted. And what he really wanted was to make more money. The crossroads come when Jesus in the Bible stands in the way of our favorite sins. I'm going to let God convict me of this. I'm going to let God change me, even if it takes a long time. Or am I going to have my sin and you can have the so-called Savior? Well, Jesus spoke a word of rebuke to Judas. Friend, why have you come? You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But he not just rebuked Judas with words, he rebuked him with that incredible deed when he knocked them all down. Pretty obvious which one is Jesus after that. Pretty obvious. He's not just saying, I am he, I am. I mean, nobody else is going to do that. Nobody else could do that. So he pointed himself out. Something I've been thinking about. And I'm not sure, arguments from silence are a little dangerous. Do you remember in Paul's writings, Peter's writings, they talk about kissing each other? Peter calls it a kiss of love. Paul calls it a holy kiss. I think four or five times he uses that expression. Remember what he says with it? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Jesus had reached out to Judas many, many times. He even reached out when he spoke to him. But when Jesus used the kiss, a kiss of good riddance, the text does not say that Jesus kissed him back. You ever thought about that? Our Lord was not going to pretend, even though Judas did. There was no reciprocity there at that moment. I'm sure he kissed him many times before, but at that moment, no kiss back. Is it ever too late in this life to be kissed by God's grace and to kiss him back in faith and repentance? It was for Judas on that night in this life. What about us? Simon thought it was too late for the woman. But it wasn't. The older brother thought it was too late for the younger brother, but it wasn't. Maybe you have sullied the Lord's name. You failed the Lord miserably Maybe others know it, maybe they don't know it. But either way, you know it. And you feel like you're totally unworthy, and you are, to come to Him. As if He will not receive you. He received the woman that everybody else thought He wouldn't. And in the parable of the prodigal son, He received the son that everybody else, including the son himself, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. I couldn't even ask you for that." He said, the father said, "This my son was lost. Now he's found." No matter what your past has been, or what your present is, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, may you come to Him this morning with the kiss of faith, love, and gratitude. Because of His kiss of grace that took Him to the cross of Calvary to give, so that you could kiss Him in faith and love. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at today. It's not our opinion of ourselves or of others that determines reality. It's the Creator who determines what's true and false, right and wrong. We thank You for the kiss of grace. As we take the supper of the Lord, the bread and the cup, we would respond with the kiss of gratitude to You. In Jesus' name, amen.